I brought my college Bible with me today. I watched Bibles over the years that people had slowly fall apart and pages fall out, and I always took incredible immaculate care of this best I could. Every little crack or seam, I'd glue it down so I wouldn't lose a page, and I was careful with it. Now, can you read that? No, obviously. You know, there's two things in here. There's the typeface. That's God's words. And then there's what you call, what we call the inspired margins. And sometimes they're more or less inspired than others. But those are man's words. In fact, sometimes those are my words. Sometimes they're individuals' words, and I actually have their name by it. I got to where sometimes, because some of the instructors would have either additional viewpoints, once in a while they actually had differing viewpoints. So I got to where I would then sometimes put initials by the comment to reflect to me so that I could think of where I wanted to remember who said that. And so some of the introductions to the books, I just happened to be in the book of John here, and I know that when I had opened up, or when I began to go through my scripture, I was using some of the scriptures in John, and here's the introduction to the book of John. It says, written last, after most who knew Jesus were dead, to answer questions arising from people who were not even around the gospel events when they happened. Now, written by Dr. Hay. Spoken by Dr. Hay. And Dr. Hay was one of the leading men in the church many years back. But so I went through and I made notes. And honestly, some of the notes that are in there are still very valuable today. Some of the notes that are in there have been crossed out, replaced by a different note, which has been crossed out. In some cases, there's actually a stretch of X's. There's even a place in there where I crossed out the first note, replaced it, crossed out the second note, and rewrote the first note. Now, it's not because we don't know God's Word, but again, we have to be able to make that distinction. The typeset is God's words. The handwriting is man's words. And there is a difference. There's a big difference between scripture and commentary. Now, a sermonette or a sermon or a split in between, we have to be able to take into account in the same way. When we stand up here and read chapter and verse, that is what God says. When we give commentary and exposition, that is what man says. Because man says it does not make it wrong or right. So you go back and you have to then measure and assess by God's Spirit what man said to you to see that that is indeed what the truth would be here. You say, well, if man says it and he could be wrong, then how will I know if it's right or wrong? And I can only say by being Spirit-led. There is absolute truth. God's words are true. And our words should be true, but you have to measure. You have to always measure what you are being told and said. Now, you can go beyond to the point of constantly becoming now a critic and coming into your own descriptions and your own explanations. But again, God's Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. It's not the spirit of imbalance. It's not the spirit of contention. Not the spirit of self-righteousness or arrogance. It's the spirit of a sound mind. And if you're truly drinking of God's Spirit, then you're going to move to unity and to cooperation and to love and to commitment, to obedience. You're going to move in the right direction. In the book of John, again, as I was walking through this, what started this sermon in the first place was when I gave the two-set sermon on spiritual gifts. And the second sermon, after I was done giving it, one of the members of the congregation commented that that really didn't answer all their questions. And I thought about it, and I said, well, I don't think a particular sermon necessarily would answer all questions. But there are other questions maybe others would answer better. And so I had some doubts in terms of not what I said, but if I had presented it in the way it needed to be, and I pulled that sermon and set it aside. And then later, another member came up to me a couple weeks down the line and said, well, you know, that sermon was very helpful to me. It answered questions that I had had for years that nobody had ever addressed in the way that it helped me to understand the answer. And so I thought, well, that's interesting. So I let that go until a week after that, I took the sermon back out and played it. Michelle had told me at the time I gave it, she said, I thought it was fine. It's easy then to, you know, look back and not, you know, have differences of perspective even on yourself. So I finally played it again, and I thought, you know what? It was okay. It doesn't answer all questions, but what I said, I believe, is indeed the truth. Now, you have to listen then and measure against your spirit and your mind by God if these things are so. You must do that. And you must make that decision, because you don't become accountable ultimately to any man, even though those who have oversight do have authority, but you become accountable ultimately to God for what you do with what he has given you. So the question comes up then in the book of John, because John is talking in his series of books, including all the way down to the book of Revelation, he is talking in part about truth and error. He says there is a spirit of truth, there's an attitude, there's a spirit, there's an approach that brings us to truth. And there's a spirit of error. There's an attitude and approach that will take you off of that track and into deception. And there's, a whole package that goes with that. John is the one who uses the term Antichrist. I think he's the only one who uses the term Antichrist. He uses it a number of times. And so, in the threads of these things, even as Dr. Haig had said, well, John was written to kind of fill in material that hadn't been addressed. He was writing to people that weren't there when these events took place, and he's answering the questions that were left. But he's also speaking about truth, and he's countering error. And you can see that as you read through. John 18 and verse 33 is the account of Jesus Christ coming before Pilate. Let me get over here. Christ had been brought to the Praetorium. Pilate had come, stepped out. He's coming back in. They're having the argument and the controversy in the course of preparing for the crucifixion and bringing up the judgment against him. Verse 33, it says, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said, Are you the king of the Jews? Is this true? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Christ said, I came to tell the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. If you have God's Spirit, if you're led by God's Spirit, and you're in pursuit of that, you're going to hear Jesus Christ when he speaks through these words. You're going to do the things, at least you're going to know to do the things that you must. Those who do not do what Christ said are not listening to his voice. They're not being led by his Spirit. It's as simple as that. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? What do you mean? In society, is there absolute truth? No, there's not. And you know what? There wasn't absolute truth in society in Pilate's day either. Why? Because if there is, you have to be now accountable. You have to do what is being told to be done. And you don't get to say, well, I don't like it that way. I think we should do it this way. I'm not going to worship on Saturday, I'll worship on Sunday. Or I'll worship on Friday, or I'll keep every day of the week, which means I don't keep any day at all. Or I'll work when I please. So the fact is, in this world, the question comes, what is truth? Not because they want an answer necessarily to the question, but because they don't want there to be absolute truth at all. Abortion isn't killing a baby. No, that's just flesh. You have to define it away. And it's not really, you know, killing a child. It's choice. It's a personal choice. It's the right of being in charge of your body. So everything gets redefined in a way where it fuzzes and makes fuzzy and in the script where the lines are in between those choices. So the reason that exchange comes up in John chapter 18 is because it's a subject that has been built on all the way through the book. You don't necessarily notice it till you start looking up the different scriptures. It is the book of John that says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's the book of John that says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's the book of John that says sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. When you go back and see the thread coming up alongside, when you now get to chapter 18, and the question is asked by Pilate, it's actually in response to the story that is being told. When you go into 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, you begin to see, again, the terms the Antichrist, the apostasy. You begin to see people like Diotrephes mentioned by name as being in opposition to the authority that is in the church, and in that sense, to the truth. God's word is true, but it still has to be explained. Paul just got up and went through an exposition of a subject, put it in its historical context, and then drew the application of how that would apply to us today. And he expanded and tried to explain, again, God's word, the truth. So to explain the truth takes teachers. The commission of the church in Matthew 28 says, go therefore, make disciples, baptize them, and then what does it say? It says, and teach them all things that I have commanded you. So we are to be teachers. It's nice to say, well, the ministry, frankly, are to be the teachers, those that are sent in that way. But Hebrews 5 says, by this time, you all ought to be teachers. I added the word all. It just says you should be teachers by this time. By using God's Spirit, we should become spiritually mature. And it says the definition of that is that we have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. So it isn't just as a teacher that we recognize it based on what we need to choose to do for ourselves. But we recognize it and able to teach. We can explain the difference between good and evil, not just in the great big sense, don't kill, don't lie, but we can actually bring that application down to how that applies to our daily life. Why it is that you cannot tell somebody a white lie, that there is no such thing as a white lie, it is a lie. And you can't tell them something that will make them feel good. You may have to be wise in the choice of the words you do use. But you must speak the truth, or you must not speak at all. And this society doesn't want that. They want to blend all those lines to where the decisions now are able to be made personally. Acts chapter 8. God designed his word to be taught so that it would be brought to us by teachers. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip. It says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading from Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, go near, overtake the chariot. Philip ran to him, heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, said, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him, and he read the scripture, and Philip answered and responded and taught him. I think that's a fascinating example, that someone of that power and authority, recognizing that, you know what, I need to be taught. Children are taught. When I was first called into the church, I used to keep a yellow pad, like we all have used many times, and I would write out my questions. And during the week, as I would go about work or my responsibilities, I would think of something, I'd write out my questions. Come Sabbath day, I'd have a page of questions sometimes, as I was, again, all of these new things to me. I would read something, and then I'd get in the car to go to church, and then my cousin, Gloria, would be there driving to church together, and I would begin to ask her my questions. She had to answer all those questions. And every once in a while, she'd say, well, I'll have to check on that, or maybe that one you need to ask Mr. Walden at that time in the day. It was maybe more technical. But every week, I was at first. The longer we went to church together, the less questions I had. And the point came where I didn't have my pad anymore. That doesn't mean that I knew everything. It just meant you start out and you begin to ask, and you need someone to answer the questions and to teach. And that's how God set his word up to be. Romans 10 states the same thing in a different way in verse number 14. It's talking about preaching the gospel, going out into the world to teach. How shall they then call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And it says, faith, verse 17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the reference is indeed that there must be a teacher. And those who have questions then are able to have their questions answered. And all of us are to come to the maturity in our growth before Christ with God's Holy Spirit, to be able to answer those things. We are to become teachers. We need to be able to hear with our own ears, physically, and our spirit, spiritually, what the truth is. When someone speaks, you need to be able to say, yes, that is indeed the truth. That is the true word of God that I have heard. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness is teaching. It's explaining God's words. It's giving examples, illustrations, application. We have had, over the years, some visit requests from men that are prisoners. It takes a certain amount of time and energy to be able to go into the system, be approved. My own limitations now, as the rules have changed, as security has tightened, if you're registered to visit in one prison, they will not let you visit in a separate prison somewhere else. I guess you can't take messages back and forth like, you can't get out and you can't get out. What are you going to say? But it's the rules. And so it also limits now where I can go. And John has helped over the years here to visit within the prison system. And you go, and here's a man, in most cases, who is in an environment where he is, he's locked in a prison, but he's in an environment where maybe no one else is. There's no one to sit down with that has the ability to teach you, and your own understanding maybe sometimes is very, very early in your own development. So what does John do? He goes and he answers their questions, and he answers their questions. And they write him, and he writes him back. He has his own little personal correspondence department running, and I'm grateful for that. But I'm just saying that you have to be ready when God opens that door to teach, and you have to hear the truth. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice." They hear it. They can tell whether what you said is true or not. Now, I'm not talking about a historical detail. I'm talking about God's Word. You should be able to hear the purity and the truth of God's words. That's partly a miracle, God's Spirit working in us. But it is also a matter of us following God's Spirit in that focus, becoming spiritual, being led by God's Spirit. We need to not just study God's words to read the actual typeset, but we need to actually be able to see his words with a spiritual sense. Acts chapter 2. I've often thought about Acts chapter 2 in the reference where it speaks of the doctrines of the church in verse number 41, because it's not the way I would have written it if I had done so. But this is the way God had it written. It says, "Those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, if I would have written that, I would have said they continued steadfastly in the doctrines of Jesus Christ, in the doctrines that Jesus Christ delivered to them, in the words of God as written in the scriptures. But that's not what it recorded. It says the apostles' doctrines. Because the apostles were faithful, and they were teaching what they had been taught. And they were in oversight responsibility, but it lists them as if it was their words, and we recognize certainly that it was God's words that they were being given. So there's a reference to the responsibility of the individuals to teach, but it's also the responsibility of us to learn so that we can teach. Acts chapter 17, going further on down the line, we see a section of scripture here where there was persecution. Verse 1 says, "When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, and they caused a lot of trouble and chaos, and Paul, they had to flee." And down in verse number 10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness." It doesn't say they received the exposition with all readiness, or all of the description. It says they received the word of God. They actually looked to see what God's word said. Is this indeed true? They received the word of God with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so the reference is they went back to the source. They listened to what was said. God's Spirit was working with them, and they were able to understand. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 adds an element to this, which I think is important to our focus, in verse number 8, where it's talking about keeping the feast, keeping the days of unleavened bread. It's talking about unleavened bread. When we take the unleavened bread during the feast, we're literally taking on Jesus Christ. We're taking him into us. And Christ said, well, this is my flesh. But again, there's analogies that follow from that. But it says, let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I said, the way we worship God, the way we serve before God, the way we do what he says is with sincerity and truth, doing exactly what he says, not what we want, if that be different. The word sincerity means pure. It means genuine. So it's not tainted. It's not modified. It's not adulterated in some way. It's pure. So it says, in the purity of our mind and in the purity of our desire, we need to worship and obey God the way he says. Not justifying something that we should not. Not, again, using cheap grace, which is the grace we give to ourselves. Oh, it's okay. God will forgive us for that. This is what I have to do. What can I do? What can you expect me to do? Sometimes we filter what God says to what we want. We know what we want. We look at what God says. And when it comes out to what we want, it has changed a little bit. Changed course. Changed directions. Sometimes we filter what God says to what society wants. What does society want? Society does not want absolute truth. They want relativity. Well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. Each to his own, so to speak. Society wants tolerance. Society wants acceptance. Society does not want you to judge them. I'm not talking judge to condemnation. I'm talking about judge them as to evil or good, right or wrong. That indeed we are commanded, to discern that and to listen and to apply that in our lives. So sometimes in the church what we want is we want, well, let's take the scriptures in the Bible that are encouraging and nurturing, and we'll focus on that. Because God is good and he's merciful, and we don't necessarily read very much the scriptures where God is just and there's judgment and even condemnation for those who do not do as God says. We kind of lighten up on the judgment, and we kind of load it up with mercy. That is not the way God's word is to be expressed. All of God's word is to be studied and applied and heard. And we must not sort through that the way that suits us in our own personal circumstance. We need to take God at his word. As simple as that. Take God at his word. Again, as I said, in the book of John, there is a thread of truth and error. And 1 John 4, I would like to turn to, and verse number 1 addresses part of this. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. So there are those who profess Jesus Christ that are actually in opposition to what he taught, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, those who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. Those who claim and recognize, understand that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. He who knows God hears us. that he was not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there is an entire spirit in terms of approach, in terms of teaching and instruction, in terms of the understanding and the works that then follow, that is in error and also in truth. Now you say, well, all Christians say that Jesus came in the flesh. Therefore, all Christians, at least in the generic sense, must be of God. No, they don't. They do not. In the time of the apostles, the word was docetism in terms of how we describe the doctrine of that day. And there were those that said, well, Jesus Christ didn't actually become flesh. He just appeared to be in the flesh. And you say, well, that's not what the Protestants or the Catholics or the Christians believe today in that sense. Excuse me. Look at the doctrine of the Trinity. If you believe in the Trinity, did Jesus Christ die and cease to exist in the grave? It's not possible. Not. Part of the Trinity can't die. Part of the Trinity cannot go away. So whether the words are used in that specific sense or not, the fact is, the doctrine of the Trinity denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. You can argue around it. You can say it's a mystery. You can say, well, we don't understand. You can say what you want. With the doctrine of the Trinity, Jesus Christ does not go away. Jesus Christ died. And God the Father resurrected him and brought him back to life and to his spirit existence. So the fact is, Christianity as a whole has taken a little bit of a different turn from where the mystic doctrines were in the time of the apostles, but the same philosophy continues to be solidly in place. In fact, it is the number one doctrine of the Christian churches. It is the defining doctrine that determines whether or not you're part of the orthodoxy or whether you are a cult, is if you believe in the Trinity or not. And so there is a spirit of error, and there is a spirit of truth. And brethren, we are of the truth, who have God's spirit, and who are led by it, and to follow in that way. In the book of Titus, just going back a little bit here, chapter 1, verse number 15. Remember, we're going to worship in sincerity, which is pureness, without mixing truth and error, without compromise, without adjusting where it is that we need to have a little bit of room to maneuver. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. It's interesting. Sometimes we want to think that in the end it's going to be okay. Everybody's going to pretty much be all right. There'll be a few people that are lost to salvation, but not so many, because God's going to work it out. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that those who rebel at the end of the millennium, when the Spirit of the Lord fills the earth, that the waters cover the sea, are going to be as the sand of the sea themselves. And the angels that rebelled included a third of the entire number. And those who actually turned away from the church, we see the thousands and thousands baptized and added in believers in the time of the apostles. And by the end of the book of Revelation, we basically see the fact, or at least at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we see the fact that the church has now been reduced to just a small number. Historically, we've seen the same thing. Historically, most of those who professed the truth in terms of the church of God did not remain faithful. In our time, it would appear so far, it ain't over till it's over, most have not remained faithful. The record of history and the record of Scripture is that those who simply are going to fail to put God first are going to be a vast amount of people. Now, we can say, well, we're not going to talk about that. But those are the examples that come out of experience and also God's Word. I think we ought to be aware of that. I think we ought to be able to teach that in a very honorable and honest way, according to what God says. Going back to verse number 7, it talks about a bishop. The word bishop should be overseer. It's talking about the elders and the need for the elders to be blameless in their life. As stewards of God, God giving them responsibilities that they faithfully carry out, not self-willed or quick-tempered, not given to wine or violent or greedy for money, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. And they are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and to convict those who contradict. Their responsibility is to stand up for the truth. Not just to say, well, I believe it and you don't believe it and therefore we'll just go our own ways. It actually goes beyond that. To exhort and to convict those who contradict. To actually stand up and contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints. We live in a society that says, don't judge me. Do not speak out against what I do. That is for you to do what you believe. It's for me to do what I believe. And yet God's Word says, you know, there's a time and a place where you have to stand up and you have to stand against that which is wrong. It is not enough to choose to do good. You have to choose also not to do evil, to make both choices. We cannot just live our life quietly in a corner while somebody else does God's work. That is not what the Scripture says. That is not the truth. You can't just say, well, you know what? That's why we have a home office, so that somebody will do the work that needs to be done. That's not the truth. We are the disciples. We have responsibilities. Our spirit, God gives us, needs to understand these words. And we need to be able to give that answer and to teach when God makes that available. What is the truth? Well, the truth is that God has called us to be teachers. And when that question then is asked, we should have the answer. And when we don't, we need to go and pray to God and then read these words to make sure that next time we do. This should be our life, learning these words, putting them into our heart, and being able to turn them and respond according to the hope that is in us. That is the truth, brethren, and we need to be about as God has given us to do.